did it for their own gain instead of being concerned about the sheep. We pray, Lord, that we would constantly be reminded of your grace and be close to your word, which would bring us closer to you. Father, we do pray that you would send your spirit to teach us, to encourage us, to open up our thick heads and our thick hearts so that we would have hearts that would understand your word and live it all the more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are in John 12. As you know, there are three major events in John 12. We've looked at two of them, right? The first one is what? The anointing, okay? So there's the anointing. Yeah, this one's dead. Thank you. Let's try this one. Yeah, much better. The anointing. What's the second one? Greeks. No, that's the third one. The Greeks. That's what we're talking about today. What's the second one? Triumphal entry. Okay. And we saw last week, we asked a couple questions. Anybody not have a study sheet from last week? Here, JB, hand these out, would you please? If you don't have last week's, raise your hand. And we saw that, among other things, we asked the question, why palm branches? You know, what's so special about palm branches? And it is not because of the Feast of Tabernacles, although they were used in the Feast of Tabernacles, because what feast are we around? Is it Tabernacles? Passover, right? Those are considerably apart week-wise, no number of days. So why palm branches? Of who? Yeah, of who? Say his name good and loud. We're recording this. Judas Maccabeus. Who was Judas Maccabeus? He's not a biblical character that I've heard of. Okay. Where in the Bible is he? He's not in the Bible, right? He's not in the Bible. He's not in the Bible. Not in the Bible. Okay. The book of Maccabees is part of the Apocrypha, which is not in the Bible. Right? We have the Old Testament. We have the New Testament. Now, Judas Maccabeus was a historical character. He actually existed around 160, 165 B.C. Okay. And he led a rebellion against the, Seleucids. Okay. Right? Okay. Descendants of the Greek rulers. Okay. And he, cleansed the temple. Okay, that's important for us to understand. We'll review that in a minute. And their symbol was the palm branch. So here comes Jesus into the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. They're waving palm branches. Why? Probably, as an emphasis of Judas Maccabeus, here comes the new king. What do they say? Hosanna, which means what? Save us. It's not a praise, it's a pleading. It's a request. Okay, save us. Then what's the next line? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that whole context is a context of a military victory. And then they add a line, so there is the Hosanna line, right? And then blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then what do they say? They add a line that was not from Psalm 118. What is it? The King of Israel. Right? The King of Israel. So they are looking for the king as Judas Maccabeus throughout the Greeks, throughout the Romans. Okay? And what did Judas Maccabeus do? Cleanse the temple, right? Now, John doesn't record this, because what day did this take place? What day of the week? Palm Sunday. We think it was a Sunday, right? Okay. Now, the other Gospels have Jesus on the next day cleansing the temple. There were two cleansings, right? The one in John 2 and then the one here. So it cleanses the temple. So we see the cleansing similar to what Judas Maccabeus did. So is Jesus the new Judas Maccabeus? Please say no. Because on Thursday, right, we're here on Sunday, what does Jesus on Thursday tell Pilate? My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom gets spread a different way, not the way Judas Maccabeus did. I am not going to throw the Romans out. In fact, what I'm going to do is convert a whole lot of Romans. Isn't that what Jesus is going to do? He's going to convert a whole lot of, he's going to save a whole lot of Romans. Right? Okay. So, and then right at the end, we see in verse 17, therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you're not accomplishing anything. Look, the world has gone after him. And we saw that term, the world there, John is helping us understand 3:16, because obviously it's not everybody in the world. It's the same word in Greek, okay? But also, what's the very next event? The Greeks come. The Greeks are going to come and talk with Jesus. They want to see Jesus, okay? So here is the gospel going to pagans, still during the time of the life of Christ. Questions? No? Yeah, JB.
Can we talk about the significance of it being a donkey as opposed to a horse?
Well, we didn't mention it today. We mentioned a little bit just as the fulfillment of Zechariah. A lot of people think that there is some significance. Military leaders typically came in on great big horses, you know, chargers. We talked about Alexander the Great riding Bucephalus. Jeff was able to find out what Bucephalus means. It means what? Oxhead, the head of an ox. Why would you name your horse Oxhead? Maybe he had a big head. Okay. But that's what Bucephalus means. You see cephalus in there? You ever heard of hydrocephalia? Which is?
Water on the brain.
Water on the brain, right? Okay. Yeah. Microcephalia? Little head? Yeah. Okay. So that's the Greek word. So you see that. So it means ox head. So maybe Bucephalus, maybe his horse had a big head. Jeff even found an ancient coin with a picture of Bucephalus on it. Okay, so he Googled it right here in class. Okay, so now let's start talking about then. So anyway, some people think that the horse, the charger, the victorious military leader, Jesus instead comes in as the lowly, humble leader. I don't think that's necessarily the point. The point is he comes in to fulfill Zechariah. Jesus doesn't appear to be concerned to contrast himself with Roman leaders and everything else. It might be, maybe not, but the real point seems to be Zechariah fulfillment. Right? And if you look at the Zechariah fulfillment, there's a lot of military in that context. Okay? But Jesus is going to conquer his enemies by how? By saving them and bringing them to him. There will be a time when every knee will bow, but that will be the second coming. Other questions? Well, I need your help again, JB. Here you go. Diane, can you hand these out too? So here's today. Okay, we are in chapter 12, beginning with verse 20. So this is the coming of the Greeks to meet with Jesus. Now, the word in Greek here for Greeks has the same root as the one in Acts chapter 6, but it's a different word. Okay, and that seems to be important. So the Greeks come, and you see the first thing we want to ask is, who are these Greeks? And let's look at some references in Acts. But notice this when we see that in verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they said to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, asking him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, we're going to ask the question, who's the antecedent of that pronoun? Okay, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most surely I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies and it produces much grain, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, There my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. And then we'll stop there for now. Now, the first question we want to ask is, who are these Greeks? It doesn't tell us who they are, where they're from. Some people think that they were Greek ethnically. Some people think they were more Greek culturally. But when we look at Acts 10 references, it helps us understand something about that. Because what is their purpose in being in Jerusalem? What does it say in that verse? Okay, they came for what purpose? Read the text. They came to worship at the feast. So these are Greeks, right? So they are Greeks who are worshipers. Okay? So they're coming to worship at the feast. Now, if we look at Acts chapter 10 and chapter 13, we see some interesting terminology. So in Acts 10, verse 2, verse 1, now there was a certain man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what has been called the Italian regiment, a devout man, and one who feared God. Now I want us to key on that term. One who feared God with all of his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. It's about the ninth hour, etc. Now let's go down to verse 22. And they said, Cornelius, these are people that are coming to Peter to bring him a message. Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among the nation of the Jews. So Cornelius was known as one who fears God. Verse 35. Let's go to verse 34. Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. So one who fears God. Now we go to chapter 13, in verse 16, we see, then Paul stands up motioning with his hand. So Paul is in Antioch in Pisidia. Okay, so he's there in a Greek town. Paul stands up and says, men of Israel, and you who fear God. So he's talking to the group, and he categorizes them. There's men of Israel, right? That's group one, and group two is you who fear God. Now, I hope you're noticing that to say somebody fears God is not just a nice adjective about them, but it's starting to become a technical term. The God-fearers was the term used back then. Hophobomenoi. You hear the word phobos in that? Like phobia? Okay, you who fear God. Okay, one more place, 1326. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and among you who fear God, to you the word of salvation has been sent. So we see that phrase, you who fear God. And what those people were, the God-fearers, were Greeks. By that I mean Gentiles. Greek was a predominant culture. They were culturally Greeks. They were pagans, like Cornelius. But they had not yet converted to the true faith. They had not yet converted to become an Israelite. They had not gone through circumcision, etc. But they feared God. They were starting to worship God. Some of them were in this transitionary phase to ultimately becoming a true worshiper of God. Now, you remember in the temple area, we talked about this a number of weeks ago, right? In the temple area, there's a building, okay? And then there's a series of courtyards with barriers, right? Okay, so you had this courtyard in here where only Jewish men could go. Then you had the court of the women. Jewish women could go through there, and the men, of course, as they went here. And then you had this area where there were Gentiles. Okay, so the Gentiles could go here. And remember there was a sign right here that said, if you're a Gentile and you pass this sign, you'll be executed. Remember that? We have found that sign. Okay, I've seen a photograph of that sign. What language was the sign in? Hebrew? Greek. Why? So those people could read it and be warned, right? The court of the Gentiles was out here. Okay, so this is where the Hophobolmenoi, the God-fearers, would go to worship God. They could come in this far, but no farther. So the question is, who are these Greeks? And I'm going to speculate a bit that they were part of these Hophobolmenoi, these God-fearers. Now, there is some thought that these are people from Decapolis, or could have been from Decapolis. Remember Decapolis? We've talked about Decapolis. I see. Like, what is Decapolis? You haven't heard of Decapolis? Yeah, you have. We just don't remember. That's okay. Let's talk about Decapolis. Now, Decapolis, which means what etymologically? This is city, ten cities. It's the area of the ten cities. You don't know where the area of the ten cities is? Okay. You're going to? Okay. Jerusalem's right here, right? Jerusalem's always at the top of the Dead Sea. So here's the Dead Sea. You go over here. Jordan River, Sea of Galilee, right here. This area over here was called Decapolis. There were the ten cities. You remember the Gadarean demoniac with all the demons in him and then came out of him into the pigs and they ran down into the sea? Okay? Over in this area, okay, around the edge of Galilee, and they drowned in the Sea of Galilee. Okay? This area is called Decapolis back then, the area of the ten cities. So they could easily have been from here. Now there's a little note here that these Greeks come and talk to whom? To Philip. And where's Philip from, according to the text? What does it say? Bethsaida. Where was Bethsaida? We're not sure, but we think it was up here, near Decapolis. Okay? Therefore, Philip, with what kind of name? What does Philip mean? Lover of horses. Philos is love, like philosophy, lover of wisdom, philanthropy, Philadelphia, you know, all these, see the phil, the love, okay? Hippos is the word for horse. Remember the hippodrome? What was the hippodrome? It's where the horse races were. Remember in the movie Ben-Hur, and they had the big horse race thing with the chariots? That's the hippodrome. The word hippopotamus means what? River horse. River horse, right? Hippos, there you see again, horse, okay? No, the hippos wouldn't run around the hippodrome. Okay, so anyway, so Philip had a Greek name. And where was he from? He probably spoke Greek as well as Aramaic. And he would have been comfortable with Greek cultures and Greek people. Cultural Greek area, okay? So they come to Philip. And what does Philip do? He goes and gets whom? What kind of name is Andrew? Greek. And it means male in contrast to female. So it means masculine. Okay? The word Andrew. There's two words for man. Anthropos, like anthropology, philanthropy. And oner, which in the genitive, which is andros. Okay, so we get Andrew, the name Andrew from it. Okay. Now, where was Andrew from? We don't know here, but in chapter 1, it tells us he was also from Bethsaida. Who was Andrew's brother? Peter, who therefore was from Bethsaida, right up here. So it could easily be that Philip was comfortable with the Greek culture, the Greek language, the people, and they come to Philip because they're comfortable because he's sort of one of us. He can relate to us. We can talk to him. So perhaps that's what's going on. Philip goes and gets Andrew, who's from the same town. Okay? And they go get Jesus. Okay? They take the Greeks to Jesus, it appears. Now, can you think of any Old Testament prophecies about Gentiles coming into the kingdom of God that this might be a fulfillment of? What? What? One of the Psalms. Okay. Well, it's in the Psalms. Well, let me get back to you. somebody who knows the Psalms, quote to me the 100th Psalm, the first verse. Yeah, that's the hymn, right? All people that on earth do dwell. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, who? All ye lands. You see how that's a prophecy of everybody or command? Everybody's supposed to praise God, not just the Jews, right? All people that on earth dwell, which is a very interesting paraphrase, is it not? When we sing it that way, right? Okay. Sing to the Lord a joyful noise. So, were there any pagans in the Old Testament that converted to the true faith? Naaman, Ruth, Rahab. How about Abraham? Was Abraham a pagan? Yeah. God saved him. So there were lots of pagans that God saved, that brought into the true faith. Now, you had a prophecy, Jamie?
I was saying Psalm 2.
Psalm 2. Read it to us.
It says, King is coming to get all his people. What, the whole thing? Or?
Well, the part that you think that relates to this.
I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession.
The nations, the ends of the earth. So this is the Father talking to the Son, prophesying what's going to happen.
Yep.
So the nations, plural. Okay? All right. Remember the Hebrew, you all remember the Hebrew word for nations? It's what the Jews call us. What do they call us? The goy. Or goyim is the plural. You heard that term? That's translated Gentile. The nation. You've been called that? Yeah. Yeah, we're the goy. G-O-I. Or G-O-Y. Usually G-O-I. Okay. So, this is what's going on here. These Greeks who were coming to worship God, right? They were in Jerusalem for the feast to worship God. So they were probably the God-fearers. They come to this guy with a Greek name who goes to another guy with a Greek name who were from this area over here. So they may have been from Decapolis. We don't know. Well, or maybe they were from somewhere else, but they were at least culturally, if not ethnically, Greek. They're from pagan backgrounds who are worshiping the true God. And they say, give me a second, they say what? We want to see Jesus. Well, they could have just stood there and watched him and seen him. Do you think there's a little more to the word see, like interview, talk with? Yeah, probably that idea. Right? Yes, Daphne? Oh yeah. I mean, this is right here. This is Palestine. This is Palestine. Greece is, you know, hundreds and hundreds of miles away. I don't know. Would they have come that far to worship in Jerusalem? Sure they could have. We don't know where they're from. This is pure speculation. They could have been from here. They could have been from Greece. They could have been from Anatolia, right? So we don't know where they're from. The important point seems to be that they were from pagan background who were worshiping the true God. So they could have been from here, and this might have explained why they went to Philip, the Jewish guy with the Greek name, culturally, etc. Seriously, he might have been talking Greek to some people, and they noticed it. This guy talks our language. He's a follower of Jesus. He's one of the inner crowd. Let's go talk to him. Could easily have been, right? Okay. So there they come. Certain Greeks among them came to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from the side of Galilee, and they asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came, tells Andrew. Andrew in turn, and Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Now, then we see here, okay, oh, I'm sorry. I want to relate this to chapter 1, verse 10 and 11 and 12. Remember we had said when we were, you know, when was it? A couple years ago when we were in chapter 1. I know it was a while ago. Huh? A couple years ago we were in chapter 1. Okay. And we said that chapter 1, the prologue, is sort of like an overture because themes repeat later on. Okay. Do you remember chapter 1? He came to his own and his own did what? Received him not. So we have own, and the answer is no. Right? But what's the next verse? as many as received him, so some received, right? And the answer is yes. Now, these two themes, comes to his own. Now, isn't this really what the whole book of John is? Every story seems to have this kind of reaction. Some say yes, some say no. All the way through. What have we just had now? What are the three events in chapter 12? The anointing, the triumphal entry, and now the Greeks. What happens at the end of the story of the anointing? He comes to his own, and his own say, now, what do they say? Look at you guys, you're not accomplishing anything. The whole world's going after him. Now the Greeks come, and they're the ones who want to see Jesus. They want to follow Jesus. They want to be part of what Jesus is and who he is and what he's doing, right? So you see, this theme is now coming to fruition. This is the last event in the Gospel of John that is the public ministry of Jesus. After this event, you have some editorial comments by John, and then you have the private ministry of Jesus the last night, and then you have the crucifixion, resurrection, etc. This is the last event. And it appears that what's going on here is this is one of the culminations that John is leading up to. The kingdom of God is going to be spread to all kinds of people, and here's these Greeks, because Jesus is going to say something about them and to them, about who he is and what it means to follow him. He's going to do that. And so I think what we see is this theme comes to his own, they say no, but as many as received him, yes. This theme is being repeated and coming to completion, or culmination rather, in the gospel here, in these last events. Yeah. Exactly. Exactly. Yeah, here comes the world. Exactly. I think, yeah, I should have mentioned that. Thank you. It is a prophecy. John uses lots of puns. I'm sure John had a smile on his face when he wrote that, right? By the way, guys, here's the world. It's coming to Jesus. You were right. Yeah. You know, because remember Caiaphas at the end of the last chapter? You know, it's good for one man to die for the nation. And then John says he didn't understand, but he was a chief priest. So John uses those double entendres, not like we think of the term with the sexual connotation, but he uses those puns, those double entendres, as he's telling his story. John was a great storyteller, wasn't he? What an amazing author. So yes, here's the world. It's coming to Jesus. Here's these Greeks. They want to follow Jesus too. Now, Jesus answers them. Now, the reason I make this point in the study sheets about what's the antecedent of this pronoun is because when you look at his answers, and you look sentence by sentence, you say, who's Jesus talking to? How does this relate to the Greek saying, I want to talk to Jesus, we want to talk to Jesus, we want to understand, we want to see Jesus, who is he? Because you look at these statements. Some people think, well, here's another example of different authors and some redactor. You heard of that term? You have a bunch of different ideas, a bunch of different texts, and you have one person who just sort of puts them all together, and we call that person John. But, you know, this happened 200-400 years later and gets these different manuscripts and scraps and puts them together. Okay? Some people think that here's one of their evidences. Because you have these statements that are there, they seem to not fit the context at all. But I think they do fit the context. They're not necessarily easy to understand. The basic point is easy, but how does it fit with what's going on? Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Okay, I understand that statement, I think. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and it dies, it remains alone. What? How does this relate to the Greeks and you want to see Jesus? But if it dies, it produces a lot of grain. Well, that's true. I know. I got my garden going in the backyard, you know, and you know, I put one tomato seed and I get a lot of tomatoes come back, you know. Wow, the multiple, I guess you understand, the multiplication is kind of interesting. Same with wheat, right? Throw one grain of wheat out and all that. Are you going to answer the question? Or did you have a question? Okay, go ahead.
the Celtic culture have that John Barleycorn figure, which is the exact same thing, idea that a king had to be killed, has to be killed, and that, you know, it's like, it's pretty short.
Oh, really? It's a fertility thing.
Yeah. It's a traditional Celtic kind of myth, and it predates Christianity for thousands of years. So,
how do we know it predates it?
Well, I don't know, but people say it predates it.
Okay.
The concept has been around for a lot of years.
Okay.
They used to kill their kings. They feed them very well.
Fatten them up and then kill them? So the line, it's good to be a king, is not true?
No. So supposedly it brought greater food for the village.
Because you'd bury him out in the garden?
Somewhere out the opposite of the village.
Seriously, I've asked that question. I mean, it's humorous, but I don't want to be the king.
No, but, you know, like the Indians used to bury fish.
Yeah, the fertilizer.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. They did some information liners. Okay.
Yeah.
Maybe there's some kind of cultural tradition.
I don't know.
I don't, that's why this thing is always going to make you go, huh?
Yeah, it should make you go, huh? So Jesus is answering them, and the first word that he says is what? What is this? The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now this phrase, the hour has come, does that bring to you into your mind other times when Jesus uses that language about the hour or the time? Remember, I got some references here for you. John 2. What is John 2? The wedding, right, at Cana. And the mother comes to, Jesus' mother comes to him and says, they ran out of wine. And what does Jesus answer? My hour is not here. Not my problem. Right? My hour has not come. Okay? It's like she's saying, solve the problem. He solves her problem, but that's the first thing. Chapter 7, verse 6 and verse 8, what is that? Do you remember? Jesus' brothers come to him. It's one of the Feast of the Tabernacles, I think, and they say, if you really want to make yourself known, you're going to go to the city of Jerusalem and you're going to say who you are. And Jesus says, my hour has not come, but yours could come any time. Remember that? So it's not time for me. Right? Okay. Then let's go to chapter 7, verse 30. let's see. Yeah, Jesus is in the temple and he cries out. Jesus cries out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you did not know, but I know him, for I am of him, and he sent me. Therefore they sought to take him. Did they want to make him king? No. And no one laid hands on him. Is that an ordination ceremony? No. Because his hour had not yet come. Not time yet for him to die. Okay. Chapter 8, verse 20. Okay. Where is your father? You neither know me nor my father, for you have known me. You would have known my father also. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. It isn't time for him to die. Now Jesus says, it's time. My hour, or the hour, has come. Now, how does he refer to himself? The hour has come for what? Son of Man. Remember what we saw the term Son of Man means? It's the fulfillment of the prophecy in Daniel. Jesus is the triumphant, victorious one who accomplishes what the Father sent him to do, and is used in the ascension as he's greeted in heaven. The Son of Man. And every time the phrase is in the New Testament, except for once, it's always the Son of the Man. And what is the man in Hebrew? Ha-Adam. Adam, Adam. Doesn't Jesus come as the second Adam? See, so I think there's some reflection perhaps on Jesus as the second Adam in the very term. So he is the victorious one. Now is the time for the Son of Man to be lifted up, the Son of Man should be glorified. Lifted up, we'll talk about later. To be glorified. And this is a reference to his death. Now, usually when somebody's executed by the state, that's not a glorification. But for Jesus, it was. Because that's how he paid for our sin. Now, you probably know a little bit about my opinion of the second commandment and how we should obey it, and we ought not to have pictures of Jesus on crosses, crucifixes, right? Okay? But the very fact that there are such things in our culture, or even empty crosses, talk about how Jesus is glorified. If you think about what those are. Now, sometimes people are so ignorant. Some of you remember Jim Meckelson. He told me he was once in a jewelry store going to buy something for his wife, and he heard the sales girl saying, you wanted a cross. Did you want a plain cross or one with the little man on it? The girl was so ignorant, you know, you want one with the little man on it, okay? But many in our culture still know what that's about. Okay? Now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. How is this an answer to the Greeks? We want to see Jesus. We'll get to that in a minute. Then he says, I'm going to talk to you about some agricultural principles. You go out and you scatter your grain, and it's going to die. But you're going to get a whole lot more grain coming, right? Now, who is the grain that dies? Jesus is. And who are all these other grain, heads of grain, you would say again? Heads of grain that come. Us. Is that the Greeks? Could be that Jesus is starting to hint about that, isn't he? Not just the Jews, but all kinds of people. Okay? Wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. Okay, if it dies, it produces much grain. Now, if we go is it verse 27? No. I'm sorry. Oh, I'm sorry. I'll get the verse for you. It talks about lots of different people coming to Jesus right in this context, and I just lost it. We'll come back. Let's go on. Then he makes a statement about he who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his own life, the world will keep it for eternal life. Who's he talking about? Himself. If Jesus wanted what was best for him, what would he have done about the cross? He said, not me. I don't want the judgment of the Father poured on my head. Notice verse 27. Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Jesus is saying here that if you're going to be a follower of me, you have to do what I do. And what did I do? I said, doing what the Father tells me to do is the most important thing in my life. I will die if that's what the Father wants me to do. Isn't that what he's saying? I will die. Okay? Now, what am I going to say? Father, save me from this hour? No. This is what you sent me to do. I'm going to do what you sent me to do. Even if it's unpleasant. I'm going to do what you sent me to do. Because I want to glorify your name. You see, what Jesus is saying, I have this choice. I can... And this is the choice you have, by the way, every day. I can do what is pleasant, P-L-E-A-S, pleasant to me, or I can glorify the Father. Now, once in a while, these are the same, right? But isn't that what Jesus is saying? Those are my two choices. Now, I submit to you that all these people that say God wants you to be rich and have a wonderful life have missed the point that Jesus is telling us right here. When he says, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. Follow me means what? Do what I do. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Jesus says, I came to do what the Father sent me to do. I got this whole list of tasks to do, right? I got this list of things to do. And the last one on the list is die. And everything is leading up to it. So each time I do one of these other ones and I check them off my list, I'm getting that much closer to the one I really don't want. Isn't that what this is saying? Shall I ask the Father to let me get away from this? I'm getting closer and closer to the Father's judgment being poured out on my head. And so Jesus had this choice. I can do what's pleasant to me, or I can glorify the Father. Now, I hope you're saying in your heart, thank God he didn't do this one. What's that guy's name? Is it Osteen, the minister who God wants, Joel Osteen, God wants you to be rich and all that stuff? Well, Jesus could have stayed in heaven and have been rich beyond anything we can imagine. But he came to glorify the Father and to die for us. Right? I'm also saying to you, by the way, that's a heresy. That's a damnable heresy. That will take you to hell. But people who say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, that's not a damnable heresy, but that's not real good either. Okay? Because Jesus could have said, I want that wonderful plan for my life, and I don't want to suffer. Suffering's not part of my idea of a wonderful plan. Lord, save me. Father, save me from this. No, I'm going to glorify the Father. I'm going to be obedient to Father. I'm going to do the list the Father sent me to do. And therefore, I'm going to die. And that's why Jesus says, the hour has come. And why is this an answer to the Greeks? Because all of this is in response to the Greeks. How does this relate to the Greeks? Well, when Jesus did this, and he glorified the Father, and he took the punishment, and he says to these Greeks, what is he saying to them? These people from over here, from the pagan background, what does he say? Follow me. If you're going to be a follower of me, you're going to have to do what I do. You're going to have to ask the question all the time in your life, am I going to do what's pleasant to me, or am I going to glorify the Father? Every day, you're going to ask it. He's saying, count the cost. He does say that at other places, doesn't he? Count the cost. Because if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to do what I do. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean you're going to die. And you're surely not going to take the Father's wrath like I did, or I will. But he's saying, are you going to glorify the Father? Are you going to do what's pleasant to you? Count the cost. Because if you're going to be my follower, the Son of Man is going to be glorified. He's going to be lifted up. He's going to be put on the cross. Follow me. If you're going to follow me, that's what it is. That's how that's an answer to the Greeks. Because they're saying, we want to follow Jesus. We're here to worship God. And Jesus is saying, you need to come all the way. And if you're going to follow me, then you're going to follow me. Well, let's stop here. We still haven't finished the discussion. Because the voice from heaven comes saying, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. So, Jesus has that discussion. We'll try to finish this up. And then I want you to do some thinking. One of John's favorite Old Testament books appears to be Isaiah. He's going to quote from Isaiah twice as he's finishing up the gal. One is Isaiah 53:1. What is Isaiah 53? That's the prophecy of the suffering servant, right? All we like sheep have gone astray, that whole passage, right? And then he's going to quote from the vision. Remember the vision Isaiah had? How does that begin in Isaiah chapter 6? In the year that King Uzziah died, what's the next? You don't remember? I saw the Lord, what? I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Right? Remember that vision? And there's the Lord and his glory of him is filling the temple and all of that. Okay, remember that? Whom did Isaiah see? Before you answer, look at the verse. Just after the quote. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Is that Jesus that Isaiah saw there? Could be. Interesting. Look at how John interprets that Isaiah 6 passage. And then think about that as an argument for the deity of Christ. Okay? Just think about that. Okay? That's where we're going. So there's your homework. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have in your wonderful word this truth of Jesus dying and taking your judgment for us. Lord, we need to follow him. And we need to ask every day what's best for us, what's pleasant for us, or what brings glory to you. Help us, Father, to truly see that and to have our priorities correct and want to bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.